Duncan. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Oh, you got one response, did you? That's nice. I just need a minute or two to get my slides out here. This is the fourth time that I've done this series. This will be the fourth time I've done this series in the last few weeks. I did it in Auckland just as we flew out, again at Manuka and at Winfield last week. And we're going through it now, for me anyway, the fourth time. I know that some of you are at Manuka and that you will have seen it before or heard it before. I hope you'll, not be too bored by having to listen to it again. I think you may find there are things which crop up which I passed over fairly quickly last time, and you may even find that the treatment is a little different. Well, I've got to say that my approach to prophecy is perhaps a little different from the way in which we have often looked at it. I'm kind of like the guy on the end of the row there. In every crowd, there's always one who sees things differently. He even puts the slides on the machine differently. Let's see if we can get a little more focus out of that. That's starting to look a little better, isn't it? Okay. Now, I just want to say that I have no interest in being different, and being different is not the objective here. It's just a matter of looking at the scripture and seeing what the scriptures have to say on this subject. But this is not a bad picture in some ways, because you see all these guys looking one way and there's one fellow on the end who's looking the other way. And I don't want to be controversial. That's the last thing I have in mind. I have no interest in being controversial. And I need to make it clear that I'm not even going to be dogmatic. Although being a green person, I've lost my tag. But being a green person, I'm apt to be assertive and see things fairly clearly and go directly at it. And so please excuse my enthusiasm and my assertive approach. It's not intended to challenge anybody particularly, although some of the ideas may appear a little challenging from time to time. Now, on the subject of prophecy, since I came into the truth 40-some years ago, I have noticed a number of things. We've commonly thought that Jesus' return is immediately imminent, that Gog would lead a Russian host, the Pope is the man of sin, the judgment will be at Sinai. These are some ideas which are around in the Brotherhood. They're not necessarily all of them, but some that have impinged on my consciousness. Russia will attack Israel before Jesus' return, the papacy after it. Jesus will lead us in battle against either or both of the invaders. Time prophecy should be interpreted on the day for a year principle. European history is one of the principal subjects of end time prophecy, and Arabs have at most only a peripheral part to play in coming events. And the only valid model of prophetic interpretation is the so-called continuous historic model. Now, those are some of the ideas that have been around in the truth. And some of them are well-founded, and others of them, as I think I'll show this morning, or I'll try to, not all of them, I'm not going to even mention them, but some of them are based on whims. And we need to know the difference. And that's the subject for this morning's discussion. And while we have had all of these ideas, there have been a number of things about which we've never agreed concerning latter-day prophecy. And here are some of those things about which we've never entirely agreed. The precise order of events, the number of invasions, the identity of the invaders, and we've never agreed about the importance of our views. Some few of us make prophecy an actual or de facto test of fellowship. In other words, if you don't go along with a particular line, well, then you are persona non grata in some places. And that's just stating the facts. I think it's a bad thing. I think it's very unfortunate, but that's the way it is. Most of us, however, regard the subject as more or less speculative, and therefore it's open to free discussion. That's one thing. The other thing is, because we regard it as more or less speculative, we don't take it too seriously. And that, to my mind, is unfortunate, because it seems to me that probably up to 80% of the scriptures is prophetic in one way or another. I would just like to... all of us agree that there's to be some kind of invasion of Israel before Jesus' return and the kingdom's establishment. And I'd just like to make a couple of points. The first is on the slide here. It's on the bottom line here, and it should be really at the top. And we need to understand this before we start. God will do what God will do, and it will make not a blind bit of difference what we think about it on any aspect. Now, that has to be written large at the top. Again, I'm going to present some ideas to you, and I'm the first to admit, even though I'm a very green person, that I'm about as green as they come, as a matter of fact. In fact, some people say I'm just about as green as I am cabbage-looking. It isn't really going to make any difference what we think. And although I will come across fairly assertively and perhaps quite strongly, I'm the first to admit that I might have got it completely wrong. So that's the point. Let's just look at this as a subject to discuss and to try and get some order out of the chaos, which of course is one of the things which green people like to do. The other point that I would make is this. If you pick up the foundation document of prophecy, that's Matthew 24 and 25, and we'll come to it tomorrow, you will find that there are, I believe, 97 verses in the whole discussion of the Olivet prophecy. That's in the longest record we have, which is in Matthew. 97 verses. 61 of those are set aside for the Lord to make one point, and he makes it six times, with six different parables and examples. You know, the days of Noah, the good man of the house, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, the sheep and the goats, and there's probably one other that I can't remember. He goes round the same thing, and these have all got the same theme, that is, be ready for the coming. It is absolutely fruitless and pointless to discuss prophecy and come to be experts in the subject and then not pay attention to why it's given. And that is to tell us that the Lord is coming and for us to be ready. So there are two provisos before we start this discussion. Number one is, it doesn't make any difference what we think about prophecy, whether we get it right or whether we get it wrong. It'd be nice to get it right, but if we get it wrong, it won't make any difference because God is going to do what he decides. He is not going to follow our agenda. All right, necessarily. If we don't read his word correctly, then it won't make any difference to what will happen. So there's no point in getting excited about the subject of prophecy when somebody comes up with a different view. That's the first thing. The second thing is the purpose of prophecy is that we should be ready. So let us not lose sight of those things. Now, I've said this at the outset, and I'm not going to say it again, but it's going to be writ large behind the scenes in everything that I say throughout the week. Now, part of the problem with the uncertainty that we have about this is in our methodology. I have to tell you a little story to act as a background here. Some years ago, I was asked by ALS, the Auxiliary Lecturing Society in our area, to go and do a special lecture in a town which is way across the country from us. And I said, sure, that's fine, I'll do that. And what's the subject? And the brother said, he gave me a bunch of subjects because it was a whole weekend. He said, one of the subjects is the man of sin. And I said, okay. Now, the difficulty with the man of sin will be that whereas I will willingly and gladly speak on that subject, you may not willingly and gladly hear what I have to say because I won't say what you will expect me to say on that subject. I will tell you what I believe the Bible says on the subject, and I will do that happily. But I think you should know that it won't be the standard kind of approach to that, and that you've got a problem. The problem is, and you've got to make a decision. I said to the brother organising this, you've got to decide. You can get me to do all the other lectures, which I'll say pretty standard things about, and you can get somebody else to do that particular lecture, or you can drop it out of the schedule, or you can do whatever you like. You make a decision about it. In the end, they got somebody else to do it, and they asked me to preside. And I presided, and I listened to the brother saying exactly what I knew he was going to say, and didn't agree with word one of what he had to say, but that was fine. You know, it worked out okay. But the point about this story is that they said, we've got 20 minutes before lunch. It was a, you know, camp arrangement, a special campaign in another town, and they had this place hired, and they said, we've got 20 minutes before lunch on Sunday. We'd like to know what you believe about prophecy, can you give us a potted version in 20 minutes? And I went around for a while saying, years of thought expressed in 20 minutes. And I woke up one morning at about 4 o'clock in the morning and I caught the essence of it. What was it really that bothered me about prophecy? Why was it that I was the bird at the end of the perch looking the other way? What exactly had caused this? It's not just perversity, you see, because I don't want to be different from anybody else. I want to go with the brethren, you know. And so it occurred to me that basically the problem with 80% of what we say about prophecy is that it is, bottom line, sheer guesswork. That's all. And it occurred to me that the most profitable thing I could do with those brethren was to outline methodology, to think about the way in which we learn from the Word. And I've chosen this week and in all the other presentations that I've done on this subject to start with this question of methodology, to straighten out our heads about what's going on when we're learning from the Word, not just on prophecy, but on any subject. But we, of course, will be starting with prophecy. At least we'll be discussing prophecy this week. Now, I'm going to start then this morning by giving you an analogy, a sort of a picture, and you'll find that I'll draw pictures during the week. This is drawn from my work as a physics teacher. I spent the last 28 years of my paid employment teaching secondary school children some ideas in physics, and this one seemed to me to be an apt illustration. Now, what we have here is an object being measured, and it's being measured by a couple of different rulers. And if you just glance at these two rulers, you'll see that they are different in the sense that this one here is calibrated to the nearest half unit, which is centimetres on this drawing. This one here is calibrated to the nearest whole centimetre. And it's fairly clear, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or know too much about physics to realise that this is a better ruler and that therefore you're apt to get a better reading. Now, there's all sorts of checks and balances in that in practice. And I'm just going to assume that these are honest rulers, that they have been made with integrity, and that they are accurate within their limits. But basically what this one implies is that you can read the measurement to the nearest half centimetre, because you can't be out by more than half a centimetre. Here, if it's more than half a centimetre away from 11, you'd read it as 10 rather than 11, and so on, you see. So the greatest error that you can get with that ruler is half a centimetre, whereas here the uncertainty is plus or minus a quarter of a centimetre. Clearly the upper ruler is better than the bottom one, whatever, even if you don't follow this discussion about limits of accuracy. Both rulers give the object's length as being nearest to 11 centimetres, that's the first point. Secondly, ruler A tells us that the length is closer to 11 than it is to 10.5 or 11.5. Ruler B tells us that the length is closer to 11 than it is to 10 centimetres or 12. And so this one here gives a better answer. Ruler A is a better instrument than ruler B because there's less uncertainty associated with its reading. Well, similarly, when we come to learning from the Word, we need to assess our methodology. We have to look at the standard of our ruler, effectively. And before we can do that, we need to understand what our rulers are and therefore be able to rate them according to their relative accuracies, if you follow the analogy. And I gave a bit of thought to this, and I came to the conclusion that there are four methods that we use for learning from the Word. And we need to discuss, we need to know what they are, and we need to discuss their relative merits and their limitations. And the four methods are as follows. There are direct statements, there are inferences, there are parallel passages, and there are hypotheses. And I should say that I gave this discussion in Peter and Norma's territory a couple of years ago at a Bible class in Abingdon Road in Leicester, and our host was Brother Kevin and Sister Sheila, but Wilson. Brother Kevin went to one of the dear old ladies who'd come from one of the rest homes and said, and she sat through this lecture, And Kevin went to her afterwards and he said to her, well, what did you think of our visiting speaker from Down Under? And her response was, well, he was very good, I suppose, but he didn't explain what he meant by hypnosis. So I'd better just explain what I mean by hypnosis at the bottom here, hypothesis. Hypothesis is just a nice word for a guess, that's all. We use other words like model and that sort of thing. Whenever you don't know what it is, you put up a guess and you call it a hypothesis. That's just to fudge the fact that it's a guess and you don't really know. Okay, there's more to be said about that, but let's deal with these things in turn. Direct statements. Direct statements are clearly our best kind of ruler. They have the least uncertainty associated with them. They are the situation where the scripture just says in plain, ordinary language exactly what it means, and its meaning is right there on the face of the page. That's a direct statement. And if you look in our statement of faith, you will find that in the main, and in fact I haven't examined it that carefully to be able to say that in every case it's so, but I think in the main it's true to say that the things about which we have agreed and the things which we accept as fundamental are supported by a bunch of scriptural support. And the scriptural quotations all involve direct statements. And this is why we've managed to agree that they're fundamental. It's because there's no real argument about what the texts mean which support these propositions. Now, you might want to discuss that amongst yourselves. I'm waving a hand at it. I'm generalising. You may be able to find exceptions. I'm not going to argue about that. I'm saying in general this is true. Okay? And an example to look at, and we'll come back to this slide from time to time, the one that we've just taken off there. Direct statements. Here's one, which we're all familiar with. Literal, non-figurative, straight-up statement. They mean exactly what they say. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus as was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I guess I've got the RSV up there and I just quoted off the top of my head the AV, but you know the statement. And we take that to mean exactly what it says, plus or minus nothing. It's an exact statement, it's a direct statement, it's an example of what I mean by direct statement. Now, direct statements are great. The only thing is there are some provisos in some cases. And if you'd just like to open up at John chapter 5, I'll give you for instance, of a proviso which, you know, there are lots and lots of these. You've just got to be a little careful about it. Although it's a direct statement, although it means exactly what it says, and I have no problem at all with this statement, there are some direct statements which need to be read with a little caution. John chapter 5, the discussion is about the resurrection. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says in verse 25, I'll go to verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." Now, if all we knew about the resurrection was what we have just read, we would have to conclude, since this is a direct statement, there's no figurative language in that, I don't think, or if there is, it's so low key that I didn't notice it in that reading, or that I was actually looking for it, but it seems to be a direct statement. It seems to mean exactly what it says. And you'd have to conclude that all that have died would be raised from the dead. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life and so on. And the caution here is in this word all. Whenever you find the word all, and to a lesser extent the word never, the word all is a particular problem. It may be limited by the context. For example, if we take a parallel passage to this from Daniel chapter 12, you'll know that Daniel doesn't use the word all. He says many that are in the grave shall come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life and those that have not to the resurrection of condemnation, effectively. And the all is modified there, and he says many.
Now, what are we going to do with the all that Jesus uses here? And the answer is, we're going to modify it by the context. And this time, I'm now going to refer you back to verse 25, where the Lord raises this subject for the first time. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And he goes on to say, well, you know, this authority has been given to me, and that I will execute judgment. And then he goes on, verse 28 and 29, don't be surprised about that, because the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now, verse 25 looks like resurrection, and it is a kind of resurrection, but it isn't real resurrection. Verses 28 and 29 is real resurrection, people coming out of graves, and the resurrection of to life and the resurrection of condemnation. Both of these are involved. Verse 25 isn't real resurrection. This is the process by which those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins, through ignorance of the work of Christ, will hear the message which he brings and will respond to that message, and they come out of the condition of death, that is spiritual death, into a condition which at least is gives prospective life, you see. These are the dead who hear the voice of the Son of God. Remember, this is happening right now, says Jesus. The hour is coming and now is. And they that hear shall live. The question is, how will they live if they have died? Well, the answer is, all of these people who have heard the word and have died and are in the graves will hear his voice. And they come out of the graves, you see. And what I'm saying is that all those people that are going to be resurrected means all of those people who have previously heard the word of God and have in this life moved from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life, you see. And so I'm just using this as an illustration. I've spent probably too long on it, but I think we need to just be careful about it. And what we use when we come across a direct statement like that is we use one of the other methods just to verify it, parallel passages. As you know, we gather other things together. And you noticed already that I gathered Daniel chapter 12 into the same context. All right, well now we need to move pretty quickly because we've got quite a bit to do. The second method that we can use is inference. Some things in Scripture are not explicitly stated. They're not written out in just direct statement form. They are there between, you can read between the lines. For example, Jesus used inference when he was discussing resurrection with the Sadducees. Do you remember that context? That the dead are raised, even Moses showed when he called God the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Do you remember? And the way that works is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the authority of the prophets or any part of the Bible except the writings of Moses. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they believed that God is not the God of the dead but of the living, that he has no interest in dead people, that he's only interested in what is going on with living people. And there are the two Sadducee constructs. I mean, they begin with that basis. And they challenge Jesus to prove that Moses ever taught the resurrection. And Jesus says, yes, he did. He didn't do it directly. He doesn't use that word, and he doesn't give any examples of resurrection in the writings of Moses. You don't find any of that, but it's implied. It's implied in the fact that he called God, that he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who manifestly are dead. And yet he speaks of them as being his God, of himself as being their God in the present tense. So that although they are dead, they must be raised from the dead for that statement to be true. If the statement is true, then they have to be raised from the dead. That's the inference that the Lord Jesus Christ drew from this. A wonderful inference. I would never dare to have done that. But he did that, and he silenced them. They saw immediately the point that he was making, you see. Reading between the lines. Now, inference is a process by which you say, if this is true, then that necessarily follows. And we're going to use that as we develop our systematic prophecy throughout the rest of the week. We're going to use inference. We're going to make deductions. And we're going to test them. Now, you have to watch very carefully when you're using inference. Scripture does it a lot. The first thing you have to watch is that your premises are true. Actually,
the Pharisaic, the Sadducean premises weren't true altogether. God has spoken through Moses and through the prophets and through the Psalms and other places. The Sadducees put too limited a construct on this, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he cut through that. So their views, their premises weren't true. We have to watch carefully that the basic premise of our argument is correct. That's obvious, because if you start with garbage, you put garbage into this process, you'll get garbage out, obviously. So that has to be checked. The second thing that has to be watched is that our process of thinking, that the logic which connects the conclusion to the premise is true logic. I used to make a living designing machines which worked by logic in the days before microprocessors, and it was an interesting business. You would define what the machine had to do, you would represent these in mathematical form, you would reduce the equations to their simplest form, realise it in hardware, build the machine, test it, and it would always do what you'd ask it to do. But one thing which cropped up from time to time was that sometimes it would do bizarre, outlandish things that were never ever thought of. And when we went back and checked our logic, we discovered that we had omitted something. And the thing was actually doing what we'd made it to do, but we just hadn't foreseen it. And my point is that I learned from that never to trust the human mind to be logical, because it isn't logical entirely. So there are a couple of provisos about inference. Scripture uses inference a lot. Hebrews 11 implies that Abraham knew that God would raise Isaac, and that in turn may have been inferred from Genesis 22:5. Now Genesis 22:5 says, Abraham speaking to his servants, you stay here with the donkeys and that sort of stuff. And his words are these: I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, at least one way you can read that is, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, I and the lad will come again to you, you see. Which implies that Abraham, who knew very well that his intention was to kill Isaac, expected that Isaac had to be raised from the dead. Such was his faith in God and his conviction that God would fulfill in Isaac the purpose that he'd declared. So there is a possible example of a scriptural inference. It seems to have been that the writer of the Hebrews actually drew that same inference from those words. And there's lots of others. I've got a little bit of space here. Hebrews 7, the subservience of Aaron's ministry to Melchizedek is inferred in Hebrews from Abraham's paying tithes to Melchizedek, what Brother Thomas called the federal principle. Nice word for it. And much of the spiritual teaching of the law of Moses is implied. It's not directly stated. For example, a care for threshing oxen implies a reward for our service. Does God care for oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake he says this, you see, and that's an inference. Doesn't say so in the law, just gives a law about oxen. And Paul infers the significance of it, you see. So there's inference. That's the second of our methods. The third method is something which we do instinctively, we do it intuitively almost, and that is parallel passages. And what happens here is we start with a direct statement or a passage which is clear, and we use it to explain another passage which is less clear. We will have a passage which we don't understand perhaps, and we'll look in it and we'll find figures of speech, forms of peculiar language, subject material, questions of timing, all manner of little hints we will draw out of it, and we will search through the scripture or our recollection of scripture and look for what is called in the seminar series Bible echoes. Now I want you to understand that this is a remarkable process, and it's quite astonishing. Considering the Bible is a collection of books written by so many people over such a long time, from different cultures and backgrounds, different standards of education and so on, that they should do this is astonishing. And so it's interesting that the Bible does this. And we do it intuitively, as I've said. You wouldn't, I don't think, for example, faced with a passage in Othello, say, in Shakespeare's writing, and not understanding it, go for parallel language and peculiarities in Hamlet and say, this is what happens in Hamlet, therefore this is what this strange passage in Othello means. I don't think you'd do that. Not even within the writings of a single man. Right? But in the Bible, we do this widely. Okay? Parallel passages. And so we generally suspect that passages are parallel if Scripture says they're parallel, or if they are certainly dealing with the same subject, or they share peculiar figures of speech or language, or the two events certainly occurred at the same time, or if the two events are logically connected. By the way, I see people maybe trying to write down some of these ideas. Why don't you come in? There's some seats around, and there's a few seats down the side there. I see people writing down some of these overheads. If you want copies of these overheads, I'm just giving a little break here for a commercial. If you want copies of this material, all the overhead material, got a detailed calendar of AD 70, you'll find it turns up in these notes. You can get at it three ways. Number one, I have one hard copy here that is paper that can be photocopied. There's 50 pages of it, so you've got to really want it before you get it, or you can pick out what you want. The second method is you can give me your name and email address on a piece of paper and I will zap it to you before you get home, perhaps, if I can find a phone socket. And the third method is, if you don't have email but you have a computer, come and see me. I have three or four discs, 3.5-inch floppies, and I can give it to you in rich text format for a word processor, so you can have a look at it yourself. And that may save you the struggle of trying to write it all down. Now, okay, are we basically settled? Okay, so there are the ideas of parallelism, and I guess that I should just say that we need to watch carefully that the passages really are parallel. Now, I have a detailed example that I have prepared for the notes, but I suspect we're not going to have time to go through it, and since we have to cut somewhere, I might just wave a hand at this and just give an illustration. Go ahead, Duncan.
Just have a question. Do you regard New Testament citations of Old Testament passages as different from parallels?
The answer is
Acts 2, Joel 2.
Yeah. The answer to your question, you asked do I regard them as different? The answer to your question is yes and no. It depends entirely on the citation. Sometimes the New Testament citation it just follows along directly the line of the Old Testament one and endorses it and reinforces it and expands it. Sometimes, as in the example that you brought up there, the citation is lifted right out of its context and turned to a totally different application and doesn't in any way impinge on the Old Testament original's actual original intention. So I'd expand on that perhaps later on. But the answer to your question is yes and no, and it depends entirely on the context. Okay, now the example that I was going to give about the qualification about parallelism has to do with Israel's dwelling safely. The last couple of verses of Ezekiel 28 speaks of Israel redeemed and in the kingdom, and the kingdom is established, the Lord is here, they have acknowledged that fact, and they are dwelling safely, that is, confidently. And then if we just remember that and turn over, keep going to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy about Gog of the land of Magog, we find that they are dwelling safely, that is confidently, in about four verses it says this, before the arrival of the Gogian host. From which circumstance some brethren conclude that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 is to be fulfilled after the kingdom is established. Now I raised this as an example of taking care about parallelism. See, we have that peculiar phrase, they're dwelling safely, both in the kingdom and in the Ezekiel 38 and 39. And some brethren look at that circumstance, the fact that you're using the same word in both situations, as evidence that the two events are the same, and that they take place at the same time, and that therefore the Gogian host invades after the kingdom was established. I'm asserting at this stage, because we haven't got time to do anything else, that this is not so. That in fact the Gogian invasion takes place before the Lord's return. And there are two reasons for my saying that. The first is that it says in at least two verses in Ezekiel 39 that as a consequence of this invasion, Israel will therefore know that I am in the midst of them when I have wreaked my wrath on Gog. That this is it has other reasons as well, but at least one of the reasons for the Gogian invasion is so that Israel may recognize and acknowledge, be forced to recognize and acknowledge their God. And if the kingdom were already established, that would certainly have taken place, because already they would have already been convinced. But further than that, the very same word, they dwell safely, is used. Perhaps we should just look it up and just look at this piece, because I think it's important. In Ezekiel 38, it says in my version, 39 rather, it says in my version at the end of the chapter in verse 26, take verse 25 for connection. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, this is Ezekiel 39 verse 25, now will I bring again the captives of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And he says in verse 26, I will do this after that they have borne their shame and all the trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. That's what my version says. So clearly this business of them dwelling safely is a precondition to the Gogian invasion, and you know, as a result of the Gogian invasion, Israel is going to come to realize their shame and their trespasses, acknowledge this before God, and be delivered finally for the last time. So I just brought that up as an illustration of the care that we need in lining up parallel passages. And having said that, I'm probably going to intrigue you or infuriate you tomorrow by lumping a whole lot of things together which don't seem to have any connection. But I'm going to justify that as we go along. The fourth method that we use for learning from the Word is the scientific method, or hypothesis. This is where the old lady's hypnosis came in. And what happens is that in this case we just guess at the meaning of a passage that we don't know. And we say, let us suppose that this is the meaning of it. And we write that up on the wall and we say, I believe that this passage means that. And you've just invented that explanation straight out of your head. It's just, you know, you want to know what it means, you just cast around, you can't find any direct statements, you can't use parallelism, you can't draw any inferences, so you just simply wet your finger and say, right, that's what I think it means. And then what you do is you back that up. I mean, by itself, it has no substance at all, no authority, no recommendation, really, it's just a guess. But what you then do is you start collecting what I call corroborative evidence to support your hypothesis. And you start making a list, and you compare the passage that you're looking at, what it actually says, with with your hypothesis. And you'll find points of contact, similarity between your hypothesis and the passage that you're looking at. And we do this all the time, and I have an example up here which we need to look at. For example, the question is, was Cornelius the centurion whose servant Jesus healed in Luke 7? Cornelius, of course, is in Acts 10, and Jesus healed the servant in Luke 7. All right? What do we know about these fellows? If you look at Cornelius, you will find that he was a centurion. He was a God-fearing man. He had faithful, devout servants. He loved these servants. He was a lover of Israel. He was a benefactor of Israel. He was aware of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true of Cornelius. Have a look at the centurion in Luke chapter 7. What do you discover about this man? Why, you find that he was a centurion. He was a God-fearing man. He had faithful, devout servants. And all of these points are true of both of these men simultaneously. All right? And we've got quite a number of points of contact. And what happens here when you do this kind of thing is you take the whole of the universe and you say to everybody in the universe, you say, hands up those of you who are centurions. And all those who put their hands up, you say, all right, well, you fellas come over here, and thank you very much, the rest of you, we're done with you. And then you say to all the centurions, hands up those of you who are lovers of Israel. All right? And some centurion hands go up, and you say to the rest of them, thank you very much, collect your little prizes, you go out the door, and we keep the ones whose hands are up. And then you say to the remnant, you say, hands up those of you who have been benefactors of Israel. And you keep dividing the set. And every time you do this, you reduce the probability of error in your hypothesis. I've used statistical language, but if you think about it, all that means is you make it more likely that your hypothesis is correct. Every time you add a piece of corroborative evidence, you make it more probable, more likely that your guess is right. That's in plain language, that's all it means. Okay? But one of the things which is interesting about this is that as a general proposition, it really doesn't matter how much evidence you add to your hypothesis to corroborate it, you cannot reduce the probability of error to zero. You cannot produce certainty. You can certainly make the probability of error very small. In other words, you can make it fairly likely, very probable that your hypothesis is correct, but you cannot prove it. And this is the fundamental problem with using hypotheses. You cannot know. Fundamentally, philosophically, you cannot know. Unless you're in the unlikely situation for most propositions that you have excluded every other possibility. Now, with centurions, you could perhaps, because there are only so many of them, you could perhaps just keep dividing the universe until you've only got one guy left. And then you would say, well, okay, I have produced certainty. I reduced the probability of error to zero. Well, you did, as long as one centurion somewhere else in the world wasn't sick and didn't turn up for the original count. Yeah, I mean, there's always an element of uncertainty when you're using hypothesis, right? So it turns out that you can reduce the probability of error in your hypothesis to acceptably low limits, but in the end, you cannot produce proof. And what's even worse about this is the flip side of it. And this needs to be understood too. And the flip side is this. Though an incredibly long list of corroborative evidence doesn't produce certainty, it only takes one fact to kill the most elegant hypothesis. One fact is all it takes to kill it. And this is, of course, has to do with hypothesis testing and so on, which I know you're not going to give you a lecture on. But just think about it. Look, what if we discovered, some smart archaeologist doing some digging, discovers that the centurion whose servant Jesus healed in Luke 7 got killed in a riot or a chariot smash 6 months after Jesus healed his servant. All right? This archaeologist comes up with incontrovertible evidence that this fella got killed in a riot. Then I don't care how good the connection there is between that man and Cornelius. They simply cannot be the same person. Unless he got raised from the dead in between. I mean, you see the point? It only takes one thing to kill it. Stone dead. Just one. And when you come to hypothetical things, it turns out to be far more important to test them by looking for contrary things than it is to assemble all the corroborative evidence. And every time we do this, we never test it. We just make our list of corroborative evidence and never test it. And the testing is what's important. There are limitations then to the scientific method or the hypothetical method. Scientists have to do this because they can't look inside the atoms and they can't do all those sort of things directly. They can't do direct measurements. And so they have to guess and then do elaborate tests of their hypotheses. No amount of corroborative evidence can make a hypothesis certainly true. The evidence reduces the probability of error, but not to zero. And it only takes a single counterfact to destroy the most elegant hypothesis or require its modification. So those are facts of life. Here's an example of the hypothetical method. Now, I don't intend to attack Brother Thomas, and you probably find trouble reading this because the writing necessarily had to be small to fit it in. I'll read it to you. And this is not an attack on Brother Thomas. It's because this piece of hypothetical thinking is first stated in this context, as far as I know. It's an example of the hypothetical method. And we have a couple of minutes and that's probably all it takes. The presence of the man of sin in Rome for upwards of 12 centuries past may be determined by Paul's description of him. If we find an order of men there, that is in Rome, answering to the character recorded against them, we may know that the man of sin has been revealed. Notice the certainty that he attributes to this hypothesis. And notice the way it works. The hypothesis is stated. You don't find that the Pope is the man of sin anywhere in Scripture. It's just simply an idea that Brother Thomas is producing here. And then you notice he's looking for corroborative evidence. If we find an order of men there answering to the character recorded against them, we may know that the man of sin has been revealed. With respect, I think probably we may believe if we choose, but we may not know with respect to Brother Thomas. He describes him as one, this is Paul describes him as one who opposes and exalts himself above everyone called a god or an object of veneration, so that he sits in the temple of the god as a god, exhibiting himself that he is a god. This, in few words, is highly descriptive of the popes, Brother Thomas says, and there's been an enormous amount of work in the Brotherhood since elaborating on this theme. And you'll find books on the subject where this hypothesis is put up and the corroborative evidence is assembled. And it's masterly work and requires lots and lots of research and is a first-class hypothesis, but is a hypothesis. He then adds a second hypothesis, the temple of the god of St. Peter's at Rome. And he goes on, now the history of the papacy shows the applicability of the description to the popes and to them exclusively. He believes that he's divided the universe down to one category. With respect, I doubt that he's done that. They have systematically opposed and exalted themselves above every ruler, whether emperors or kings, and above all bishops and priests, so that they have sat in St. Peter's as gods, exhibiting themselves thus because they claim to be gods upon earth. The incarnate devilism of these blasphemers cannot be surpassed by any power that could possibly arise. And you see that he's excluded any other possibility there in his enthusiasm for this hypothesis. Well, you can find that on Elpis Israel, pages 104 and 105, and it's not an attack on Elpis Israel, it's not an attack on Brother Thomas, it's an illustration of the basic limitations of the method. And our enthusiasm for a hypothesis does not in any way substantiate it. It is substantiated by the facts. And that's what we are concerned about. See, my concern with prophecy is that we should understand it. And we will never understand it if the thing has come out of our heads. Our question is, what does the Lord mean in what he has written? And we need to use his methods. Now, let's just test this hypothesis, Brother Thomas's, by turning to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. I shall be finished in a couple of minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's, we beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, that context that you know so well, right? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The first thing I'd like you to notice is, Brother Thomas says, popes, look at this, popes, and we somehow or other muddy this, we have a whole bunch of them, individuals. This context insists it's an individual. I mean, it's over and over again. Look at the personal singular, the singular pronouns that are used. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sits and so on. It's one man that's spoken of here. That's the first thing, but that's a minor thing. Look at the description, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. I want you now, brothers and sisters, just put aside anything else you have ever thought about this and do a little academic exercise. Just put everything out of your head and read those words again and listen carefully to what they actually say rather than what we think they might say or would wish them to say. They say this: the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now you think of those words and listen to this proposition. I put it to you, as Brother Vaughan Rollins would say, I put it to you very nicely, brethren. I put it to you that no pope ever fitted that category. They all worship something. It's not God, maybe. I'm not defending Catholicism. It is not God that they worship, but they worship something. And this guy sits in the temple of God, exalting himself above all that is called God. Whatever anybody regards as having divinity, he opposes and exalts himself above anything that is regarded as divine. And if there's any doubt about that, or that is worshipped. Right? Now, I listed 6 counter-examples against the hypothesis that we have here in this context. I've waved a hand at one of them, and I picked out one, just one, because it only takes one. That observation kills this hypothesis, I put it to you, brethren, stone dead. It just is not about it. This is talking about an atheistic system. Systematically atheistic individual who does these things will be revealed when the Lord will consume the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy it. And finally, Brother Duncan, I shall sit down in a minute. Daniel chapter 11. See, this idea that Paul has got there, this notion, straight out of the Old Testament. He hasn't brought it out of the air. He's got to buy inspiration, obviously, but it's straight out of Daniel chapter 11. And I'm just going to break into the context. I'm just going to read a section out of Daniel chapter 11. Start at verse 36. Daniel 11, verse 36. And compare what we are now about to read with what we just did read and the rest of that context in 2 Thessalonians 2. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. All right? Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, whatever that is, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Though, in fact, in verse 38, in his estate, that is, in his estate, he will honour the God of forces, and the word is munitions. He will make, effectively, he will worship, in a sense, munitions. Now, not in the sense of regarding them as a spiritual entity to worship, but he's obviously militaristic and is accumulating military might and military power. And it's very interesting that it's only in the 20th century that there ever was any entity, any national entity that was systematically atheistic. And we have that in our modern world. It never has existed until this 20th century. It never was. Even the Romans. Romans worship things, you know. And no Roman ruler ever was totally systematically atheistic, as this man has described. What you're looking at here is a military power that is systematically atheistic. And it's this to which Paul is referring in 2 Thessalonians 2, evidently because of principles of parallelism. Now, you might want a little time to just think about that for a little while, but it seems to me that what we have here is the first step, or one step along the way, in building up a system of prophecy, systematic prophecy. That is the connection between the man of sin and the king of the north, who is the subject of verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And I just bring this up now just to illustrate the point. So it turns out that there are four methods by which we can learn from the word: direct statements, inference, parallel passages, and guesswork. If we want to know the answers, if we really want to know what the solutions are to the question of what is going to happen on the earth, then we need to avoid guesswork. Hypothesis we will put to one side as far as we are able. And when we do use it, we will use it in a very limited way, not in any kind of important sort of way, and we will try to realise that this is what we're doing. And we'll try and limit our discussion to direct statements, inferences, and use parallelism. Now, what I intend to do, God willing, in the rest of the week, brothers and sisters, we have four sessions left, is to look at parallelism. We'll start with the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his lead. He will point out a parallel for us to follow, and we'll radiate out from there. And then we will look at the idea of multiple applications, realise that prophecies have legitimate applications to more than one era. We will then look at the structure of prophecy, most exciting area, because then we will understand what it is we're looking at and get some limits on our discussion. And incidentally, we'll cover the book of Revelation in 5 minutes and make some sense out of it. Nice assertion, you'd look forward to that. And finally, we'll look at the question of timing, which is critical. So there's our introduction to the subject of systematic prophecy. Thank you for your patience.